Would you guys just join me in prayer? God, thank you for this morning. Thank you for bringing us here. Thank you for loving us, God. And we just ask as we open up your scripture and as we learn about the ways that you've served us and as we talk about ways that we can serve, God, I just ask that you would enlighten our minds to understand the importance of service, understand how you view it, God, and how we should view it, and just the benefits in our life, God. We love you. We just invite you here. Help me to be articulate and clear, and just be with us, God. We love you, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Well, I thought I'd start off with a little anecdote. Our family, those of you who know us, I have a very large family. I have 6 kids, 5 boys, 1 girl. My wife actually just found out she's pregnant again, so we're having our 7th kid, which we are very, very excited about. But the Christmas time and the New Year's time in our house is always just like an awesome time for us for a couple of reasons. One, we have a big family, so it's just a time where we're all inside hanging out, playing games, and having fun. But I also, my job is very tied to the construction season. And so I'm an engineer, and our projects are typically constructed in the summer months. And so as the winter months come and snow starts to fall, a lot of the projects end up on hold. And so I have a period in time when I'm able to take a break and take a few days off. And so inevitably, I spend time at home with our kids, playing games and having fun. And this time of year, one thing that almost always happens is the good foods start to roll in, right? You guys know what I'm talking about? My wife makes this Chex Mix, and it's kind of like our family's special recipe. And as part of it, she dumps in like 400 cubes of butter. You know, I mean, it's just it's super good, but not the most healthy. And we have, our neighbors will bring sweets over, and just this time of year, there's lots of food. And if you know me, you know that I'm not, like my wife, for instance, she has lots of self-control. She can take one thing and eat it. But me, if it's in front of me, I just keep eating. And two things always happen every year this time of year. I consume too much food and then feel terrible. And in fact, my kids and my wife will just watch this happen. They're like, "Dad, stop eating, stop it." But I'll just keep consuming it and eventually just feel terrible. Well, that happens. It's like clockwork. It happens several times a year. And then inevitably, New Year's rolls around, and I will typically kind of evaluate my life and do what a lot of people do, come up with resolutions and goals. And as part of that, I'm always writing out, I'm going to start working out again, and, I'm going to eat better. And I write out these goals to just help me with my physical health, right? And the principle, I think we all relate to it, right? There's certain things that we're inclined to do that leave us feeling terrible. Like, I'm inclined to just, keep eating that stuff. And then there's certain things, though, that maybe are a little less intuitively obvious that actually make us feel great. And so lots of times at the new year, we're reevaluating our lives, and we're coming up with those items that are going to make us feel better, right? And we end up with these disciplines. And the series we're in right now, we're talking about spiritual disciplines, because that's really true in our spiritual lives as well, that there's things that we do that leave us feeling spiritually healthy. And so, as I mentioned, we're talking about prayer, service, and scripture, reading our Bibles. And this week, we're going to be really delving in, talking about service, what it means to serve God and to serve the people around us. Now, I want to note, as we start talking about this isn't an exhaustive study on service. You can go to the bookstore, and there's volumes written about service and serving and how to do it and what God thinks of it. But this morning, I really want to home in on two items. One, I want to talk about what God thinks of service, what God sees, and how God values service. That's the first part. And then second, I just want to give some practical pointers on how we can serve. And so we have an outline. If you open up your bulletin, there's an outline for this morning. It should be on the screen behind me. It's really 3 parts. The first part is the nature of greatness, as we're going to talk about in Mark, and then God's act of service. And those first 2 points are really aimed at that first goal of helping us understand what God thinks of service, God's value system for service. And then the last one are just some practical application points. And I want to note before we start that we're going to spend a good portion of our time on those first 2 points. So when you look at your outline and you see the 6 application points, don't worry, because those are going to go very quickly. So those will be quick. So let's get started on that first item, the nature of greatness. Now, before we jump in and read our text here in Mark, I want to give us a little bit of background. Now, where we're picking up in the biblical narrative here, we are at the end of Jesus' public ministry. So Jesus has taught, and he has been teaching, just traveling around Israel with his disciples for 3.5 years. And as he goes and as he does these miracles and as he teaches and as he heals people, there's rumblings within Israel that, wow, this is the Messiah. This is the chosen one. Now, at this time in history, Israel is occupied by Rome. And the Romans came in 63 BC, they sacked Jerusalem, and then they took all of Israel and they incorporated it into the Roman Empire. And consequently, the Jews, they would look at these Romans and they just hated them. They couldn't stand being occupied, and they opened up the scriptures and they saw all these prophecies concerning the Messiah, that he would free them. And they began to take the interpretation that when the Messiah comes, what he's going to do is he's going to rid them of Rome, and he's going to set up this very physical kingdom in Israel. And that was the contemporary thought of the day. Well, in the text we're picking up, it's the time of Passover. So Jesus is looking around, and his disciples are looking around, and all of Israel is flocking to Jerusalem. Passover represented the time in the Old Testament when God freed the Israelites from the Egyptians, and so they would all make this pilgrimage to Jerusalem. And so Jesus and the disciples are watching, and Jesus pulls his guys aside, and he says, "Hey, we're going to go to Jerusalem." He says, "My time is coming." And he starts to spell out the events of the cross. And says, "Hey, you know, I'm going to be handed over to the Israelites, or to the leaders, and then I'm going to be turned over to Rome, and I'm going to be crucified." Well, the disciples, they just don't get it. They can't fathom how those things can happen, and they have this mindset that is really very different than Jesus. And before we read in the text, I want you to just notice this contrast here, okay? The disciples are thinking, in their mind, they're thinking, okay, we saw the miracles. We see everybody going to Jerusalem. Jesus is saying his time is near, and this is it. Jesus is going to be crowned king. We're friends with the king. And so they're inevitably worried about their own personal positions. Okay, Jesus, he's going to be king. Who's he going to point as his, you know, vice presidents? And they're very worried about their own personal positions. Well, Jesus, on the other hand, he knows that it's just, you know, just hours that his best friends are going to betray, or they're going to desert him. He's going to be betrayed, and eventually he's going to be crucified. And so as they're making this journey to Jerusalem, the disciples have a crown in their mind, right? And Jesus, on the other hand, has a cross in their mind, okay? So with that contrast, let's pick up and let's read in Mark chapter 10. We're going to pick up in verse 35. So they're on this trip to Jerusalem, and it says, "And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said, 'Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask.' And Jesus said to them, 'What do you want me to do for you?' And they said to him, 'Grant us to sit one at your right and one at your left in your glory.' And Jesus said to him, 'Oh, you don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?' And they said to him, 'We are able.' And Jesus said, 'The cup that I drink, you will drink, and the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or my left hand is not mine to grant, but is for those with whom it has been prepared.'" Stop there for a second, just so we can picture this. Jesus had 12 disciples, and of the 12 disciples, there were really three that were in his inner circle. It was Peter, James, and John. Jesus had taken them up on the mountain when he was transfigured. There were certain miracles that he only allowed those three to come and witness. And in fact, in just a few days, when he goes and prays in the Garden of Gethsemane, he takes Peter, James, and John. They were really in his inner circle. Well, of the three, James and John were brothers. And these brothers, they were fishermen by trade. In fact, their father owned a fishing trade on the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus seemed to have this very special relationship with James and John. Well, in fact, scholars believe that there's a fairly decent chance that Salam, their mother, might have been the sister of Mary. So there's a chance that these brothers might have been like half cousins to Jesus. And so there's this really special relationship that James and John have with Jesus. Well, they come to him. They're on the road to Jerusalem, and for some reason they find Jesus alone. You know, we don't know exactly why, but Jesus is alone for a moment. They approach Jesus, and they say, you know, "Hey, the writing's on the wall. You're going to be king, and we would like, in your glory, to sit on your right and left," which is a way of saying, "Hey, we want to be your vice presidents. We want to sit with you in your glory." And I personally think that this was somewhat of a formality almost. You know, they knew the special relationship they had with Jesus, and they're like, they want to solidify it, though, you know, and they say, "We'd like to sit on your right and your left." And Jesus says to them, "Guys, you don't know what you're asking. You know, can you drink this cup that I'm going to drink? And they reply quickly, yeah, of course. And I think in their mind's eye, what are they thinking? They're thinking of a throne, a crown, and a cup of wine in his hand. Can you drink this cup? And Jesus, of course, knows he's going to be perched on a cross with nails in his hands. And the cup he's referring to is his cup of suffering. Well, Jesus knows that they don't get it, but I think Jesus has this picture into the men that they will become. You know, they'll desert him in just a week, just a short amount of time. But Jesus has this picture into the men that they become. You know, James is the first martyr, and John, there's a great story about his devotion to Christ throughout his life, and Jesus kind of acknowledges that and says, you know, you will drink the cup that I'm drinking. Not the cup of wine sitting on a throne, but the cup of suffering. He says, you will drink that. But to sit on my right and left hand, that's not for me to grant. Those positions have been selected. And people sometimes get hung up on that. They think, you know, Jesus is God. Why is he not able to assign those positions here? Right? That's kind of a little confusing in the text. And I thought I'd explain it this way. As an engineer, we design municipal projects like treatment plants and stuff for cities. And as part of our design, you know, we do the plans and the specifications, but we also write the contracts for construction. And as I write those contracts during the design period, I sit with the design team and we write out, okay, the owner's role is this, the contractor's role is this, the engineer's role, my role, the engineer's role during construction is going to be this. And I write out all the roles. Well, then it goes to construction. You know, we get a contractor on board. They enter into this contract between the city and the contractor, and then these roles are enacted, right? And sometimes during construction, as the engineer, I'm working on my role here, the contractor will come to me and say, hey, can I take over this part, or can I do this? And my answer to them is, no, those roles have been decided. That's not for me to change those roles. No, I actually wrote those roles, right? But in that period, it's not my place to change those roles at that moment. And that's what Jesus is saying here. He says, for all eternity, those roles have been set. I'm not here to change who's on my right and who's on my left in my glory. And he knows in his mind who is on his right and his left in his glory. As he hangs on a cross, there's a couple of common criminals on his right and on his left. He says, those roles for all eternity past have been set, guys, and I'm not here to change that. Well, the news about this, about their request, makes it back to the other disciples, and that's what we're going to pick up in the text. Verse 41 says, and when the 10 heard it, so the other 10 disciples heard this request, they began to be indignant at James and John. You know, they're like, ah, this could challenge my future position. They become indignant. And Jesus, seeing this competition among them, seeing the way they're interacting, it says that Jesus called them to him and said to them this. Now listen to this closely. He says, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now Jesus starts off and points out, he says, look around this world, right? You know what you see. People that are considered great are ones with authority and with power and the ability to tell people what to do. That's what this world considers great. Right, and we hear that, we know what he's talking about. When I was preparing, I Googled, you know, rising to the top and power and authority, and there's all sorts of how-to books on how to rise to the top. There's all sorts of articles detailing the lives of these people that have authority and have power, and Jesus says, look around. That's the value system of this world. If you have authority, if you have power, if you've risen to the top and you can tell people what to do, oh, that's great. And then he looks at his disciples, you know, disciples who are displaying that same value system. He says, guys, it shall not be so among you. And notice that's a command, right? He doesn't say, try not to be like that. You know, if you can, don't do it. No, he says, guys, it shall not be so with you. And instead, he details God's value system. And I love the progression that he gets. The progression is fantastic. He starts off, he says, listen, that's the way the world sees greatness. But with you, he says, with you, if you're a servant, that's great. And he uses the word deaconos there, which is just like a common servant. He said, if you want to be great, be a servant. And then he goes a step further, because he might think, well, okay, I guess I got to be a servant for a while to be able to move on to greatness. He says, okay, if you want to be great, be a servant. Actually, let's take it a step further. If you want to be first, if you want to be really great, the top great, he says, you must be the slave of all. And he uses the word doulos, which is like a voluntary slave position, someone whose entire life is devoted to service. You want to be really great, that top, that's that. And then he goes even a step further. And he says, the Son of Man, God, here with us. He said, God didn't come to be served. I mean, that would be like shocking. What? God didn't come to be served. But he said, but God came to serve. And so you guys see that progression? It goes from servant to slave to Christ. True greatness, what he's saying here is true greatness is not defined by power. It's not defined by authority. It's not defined by being able to tell people what to do. True greatness is defined by service. And I really think when we see this, we recognize that it's true. When I was in college, I took a position as an intern at an engineering firm, and interning is really hard because you know virtually nothing, and you feel, though, like you should be able to really contribute, but you can't in a lot of ways. And as an intern, I worked under this engineer, and I was told at one point that I was going to be working on this stream-bake stabilization study. And so I had learned about how to set up these certain equipment that helped us monitor the stream bank. And the engineer came to me and said, actually, it looks like you're going to be working with the owner of the company on this study. And I remember being really nervous about it. And I was told that I needed to gather up all the equipment and go down to where we were going to be doing this monitoring. I'd meet the owner there and meet with our client. And I was nervous. You know, there's all this big equipment that you have to set up. And so I drove out to the site, get to the site, and the owner's there, and we're meeting with our client, and I'm kind of surveying the hillside and realizing, you know, this is going to be really a big job to set up all this equipment because the slopes are steep. And near the end of the meeting, the client kind of looked over at the owner and was like, well, at least you have an intern to set this stuff up. I wouldn't want to do that. And the owner kind of smiled and laughed, and he goes, that's not the way we do things here. And after that meeting, he came and he like took some of the biggest pieces and went and helped me set everything up, and I was just blown away. You know, I mean, that's what you have interns do, right? And I was just going to ask you, though, do you think that my opinion of him went down? I was like, oh, man, he had all this authority. He was this great owner of a company, and then he goes and does this and just ruined it. I'm not working there. No, that's not what happened at all, right? I went, wow, what a servant. Wow, I want to work for this guy. This guy's amazing. And I think it's because the truth of what Jesus said is universally true, that we really, really in our hearts, we understand that service is a measure of greatness, not authority and power and what you can do with your power, it's service. And so Jesus redefines, he tells us here what the true nature of greatness is, and it's service. And as he's doing that, he pointed to himself really as the apex, as the zenith of service. He says, hey, God himself came not to be served, but to serve. And so I want to move to the next point on our outline. I want to just explore that for a couple of minutes. Next point is God's act of service. And we're looking at John 13. Before we read it, though, I want to just give us a little context. In our narrative, we move forward about 2 weeks here. You know, the disciples and Jesus, they were on the road to Jerusalem, and now they've arrived, okay? And as they get there, Jesus goes and he commissions Peter and John to go find a place for them to have the traditional Passover meal. So Peter and John, they go and they find this room, very likely near the outer walls in Jerusalem, a large furnished room. And later on in the day, Jesus and the disciples arrive at this room, and they arrive after a long journey. They're dirty, they're tired, they're hungry. And in that day when you traveled, it was a lot different than it is today. Now when we leave somewhere, right, we arrive in relatively the same cleanliness as when we left. But in that day when you traveled, you know, they had open sandals and they walked on roads that were dry and it was arid. And so when you got there, oftentimes you were caked with dirt and you were dirty. And so there was a custom in that day that when you arrived, the servant would come and would wash your feet. Well, them being at a rented room and being away from home, there would be no servant. And so that task would fall to the person of lowest prominence. And you got to remember the disciples' mentality here, what they're thinking. They're thinking, you know, they're in Jerusalem. It's packed with all the people. Jesus is going to be crowned king. They don't want to take that low task and be subject to what that means among the other disciples. They might lose their spot in Jesus' kingdom. They might be on a lower rung. And so they're vying for their position, none of them wanting to take this task of washing the disciples' feet and admitting that they were the lowest. And in Luke, Luke gives us a detailed accounting of how that night went down. It's interesting. They sit down, they start having dinner, and Jesus begins to pour out his heart to the disciples. It's Last Supper, you know. It's just this intimate, beautiful moment. And he starts to tell them, listen, I'm going to be crucified, and my blood spilling, this wine here represents my blood. He said, my body's, it's going to be broken. He said, this bread represents my body. And in the midst of that discussion, the disciples were told, break out into an argument about who's the greatest. You know, you could just see their minds, right? They're so concerned with who's the greatest, and they're just missing the magnitude of that moment. And it's in that moment that we pick up in our text, okay? So with that as the backdrop, I love watching what happens. We're going to start in John chapter 13, verse 1. It says, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. I get chills when I read that. Because he just, you know, these disciples are arguing about who's the greatest. There's so many reasons to be irritated with them. And it says Jesus loved them to the end. Then in verse 2 it says, during supper, so they're eating, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. Now, stop and think about this for a second. Because it says that Jesus knows Judas is going to betray him. Judas doesn't foil Jesus. Jesus knows that Judas is going to betray him. And it says all things are in Jesus' hands. All power, all authority in heaven and earth is in his hands. What would you do? I mean, think about that. He has all power. He's about to be betrayed. What would you do? What would this world system do? What does Jesus do? I love what he does. Read on, verse 3. It says, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands. Verse 4, he rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garment, and taking a towel, he tied it around his waist. And then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel that was wrapped around him. Oh, imagine that picture. You know, the disciples arguing, probably making their case as to why they are the greatest. You know, I was selected first. I did this with Jesus. You know, we helped all those people that day, maybe even hoping Jesus was listening. Jesus, you taking notes, you know? And in the midst of that argument, Jesus gets up, and he takes off his outer coat, and he sets it down. He takes a towel and ties it around him. He pours water into a basin, and he goes to that first disciple and starts washing their feet. And I wonder how long it was till that room was just silent. And all you hear is just the washing of the feet, the sloshing of the water, the clunk as he moves to the next disciple. You know, and at first they were probably a little bit like annoyed, I would think. I could see myself being annoyed. Jesus, why are you doing this? This is beneath you, you know. But that annoyance probably turned to shame as they felt his hands on their feet. And he goes from disciple to disciple. And then he comes to Peter, and let's pick up in verse 6. It says, he comes to Peter, who said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? And Jesus answered him, What I am doing, you do not understand now, but afterwards you will understand. And Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. And Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you will have no share with me. Now, in that text there, Jesus makes it clear that what's going on is something even greater than just the act that he's doing. And there's so many facets of this, so many facets. We could spend a lot of time, and we're not going to spend much time, but I just want you to see the picture of what's going on. Jesus points to the fact that this is a picture of salvation. This is exactly what God has done for us. See, the disciples are sitting at that table. You know, they're rife with self-interest and envy and this competitive spirit. And that's really just a picture of humanity, right? That's what we are. We're sinful, we're fallen. And in the midst of it, God sees the man's plight. And what does God do? He's at the eternal feast, and he gets up. You know, Jesus gets up, and he takes off his outer cloak and puts it down. You know, in Philippians, it talks about when God came, there's a word in there that we call the kenosis, where he emptied himself, where he takes all the divine rights, all the things that are due him because he's God, and he sets them aside, and then he wraps a towel around himself, right? And that's just a picture of the incarnation, that God put on flesh and came to us. And then what does he do? He goes and washes the disciples' feet. Again, just a picture of what Christ has done on the cross, right? We're told that his blood and his sacrifice is what wipes us clean, that his unblemished record gets applied to us. It's just a picture
of what God has done for humanity. And in doing so, God shows us just the greatest act of service ever, the ultimate act of service. So Jesus, after this moment, he gets up, puts his cloak back on, he sits down, and he begins teaching the disciples. And that's, we're going to draw our application from what he says. As he sits down and starts teaching the disciples, our application points are going to come from that. So I'm going to read verses, John chapter 13, verses 13 through 17. Jesus says this to his disciples. He says, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you. For truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." So from that, I want us to just have a few practical points. And we can see, and when we look at the example of Jesus, we can see, one, that he was so clear that God values service. And second, we can see that God was the ultimate servant. And he gives us these words, and I want us to just derive a few things from them. That's our application point. Our first one, and these are on your outline, I put some fill in the blanks just for fun, but the first one is, we serve out of gratitude. Serve out of gratitude. In verse 14, Jesus says, "If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." And that word "if," it's translated lots of places as "since." It's a reaction. He says, in essence, since I have done this for you, you are to go and serve one another. And I want you to notice what he didn't say, okay? He didn't say, "I want you to serve because the need is so great. There's just this great need. I want you to serve because of that." Or he didn't say, "I want you to serve because people are going to appreciate it, and it's going to be great, trust me." He didn't say that, right? He didn't say, "I want you to serve because in doing so, you will earn your salvation. You'll earn your spot in heaven." Didn't say that, right? No, he says, "Because of what I've done for you, you go and serve." It's a reaction. It's derivative. Because of what he's done for us, we, in return, go and serve. It empowers us to serve. And in reality, service is this, an expression of gratitude for what God has done for us. It's really the fuel that motivates us to serve, is his great sacrifice for us. And oftentimes in ministry, people get burnout. Like, that's a common story. They start serving, and then they get burnout. And there's a lot of reasons for that. But one thing that can happen is people can lose sight of this truth, that we serve out of gratitude. And in losing sight, it just takes the wind out of your sails. This is several years ago, I was serving in the kids' ministry on a Wednesday night, and it was in the old building. I was teaching the kids some lessons, and just really frustrated at the time. I had had a long day at work, and then I show up and I have all these kids that weren't behaving, and was at the time just feeling like, man, I don't want to be here. You know, how long until this is over? And during that time, we were going through John, and we read through some of these verses, and I very distinctly had one of those moments where I just realized, oh my goodness, the reason I'm doing this is not because these kids are going to perfectly react, or the parents are going to appreciate my efforts, or anything. The reason I'm doing this is that God has served me, and I in turn get to serve. And it was weird. I was like all of a sudden freed up to be able to actually teach them and care about the kids. And I didn't have some expectation on them that they appreciate it or else it's not worth it. It was like, no, this is an expression of what God has done for me. So we serve out of gratitude. It empowers us to be able to serve. And the second point is, second application point is, service meets a practical need. And, you know, Jesus, he said, "Since I've washed your feet, you go and wash other people's feet." And you read that and go, I don't know if I really want to do that, right? And he doesn't mean that literally, obviously. He goes out into verse 15 and says that this is an example, right? The disciples had a practical need, and he served them in a practical way. And likewise, when we serve, we meet practical needs, you know? Some modern-day analogous items to that would be like shoveling somebody's driveway or helping them move. I mean, there's lots of examples where we can go and we can serve somebody in a similar way. And one way, you know, people's deepest need, their most fundamental need, is to be reconnected with God, right? And so when we serve at church, we are really working towards that end. And so there's lots of great ways to serve at church, and we are helping people practically when we do that. Really, really important. As we serve their practical needs, though, we get to, in essence, be a messenger showing them God's love as we do that. So service meets a practical need. The next practical application point is God wants this for you, not from you. And in verse 17, Jesus said, "If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Now, as you read through the Bible, it's so clear that God has good things for you. Like, God wants good things for your life. And oftentimes when we think of service, we think of God, like, extracting it from us, right? Oh, okay, I got to go serve. And that's not true. God wants service for you, not from you. And I want to just, I want to give you a couple reasons why I believe that's true. Number one is that service produces godly traits within us. One thing that's true is that God doesn't really need our help, right? Like, God isn't going, "Oh man, I don't have that position covered on Sunday morning," you know. No, God doesn't need our help, but God wants service for us. And I know with my kids, there's times where something will need to be taken care of or cleaned up, and I'll look at it and I go, "You know what, it's important that the kids do this. I need them to do this because I believe as a parent that this is going to create good qualities and good character qualities with them." And so I'll go through the act of actually helping them do it, and it takes more effort on my part half the time than if I just would have done it myself. Why do I do that? Because I want that for them, not from them, right? And it's the same way with us. God wants service for us, not from us. And, you know, another quick reason is that Jesus said you're blessed if you do them. And if you've served in any capacity for a while, you know that service inevitably ends up bringing about joy in our life, ends up bringing that quality, that eternal peace that only God can give. So Jesus says, "Man, I want good things for you." He says, "Blessed are you if you do them." The fourth one is you're going to serve something. And I don't want to belabor this point too much, but the fact is you're going to serve something. And it's easy to think when we're talking about service that, well, maybe I'll do that, but you know, I'm okay with it, but I think maybe I'll do it later. I'll do it sometime else, and I'm not going to serve anything right now. And it's fine if you do that, but in the back of your mind, you do need to realize that you are going to serve something. In 1979, Bob Dylan wrote a song called "Gotta Serve Something," and he goes through and just and itemizes that, and he keeps coming back to that line in the song, and he just explores the fact that, in reality, we're all serving something. And if you've ever had the experience of sitting with somebody at the end of their life, this reality comes into focus, right? As they look and they realize the careers that they spent the nights and weekends serving, or the hobbies that they spent their time serving, right? That just comes into focus, and we realize, you know what? You're going to serve something. In fact, I was kind of chuckling with my wife as I was preparing. I love guitars. Those of you who know me know I love guitars. I have a whole plethora of guitars. And as humidity changes and things change on guitars, you have to, you know, adjust the frets or adjust, do work on them to maintain them. And I've gotten to the point where it's a lot of work and a lot of time to maintain my guitars. And there's times where I'm sitting downstairs working on them. "Kids, get out of here. Get out of here. You know, I got to work." And I think to myself, wait a minute, you know, do my guitars serve me or do I serve my guitars, right? The fact is we serve things. We serve our hobbies. We serve our careers. You're going to serve something. And the reality is if you have a life, if your life isn't focused around serving God and serving people, when you are on your deathbed, when you get to that point, when you're looking back in clarity at your life, you will have regrets. Our life needs to be centered around serving God and serving people. And the fifth item on our list here is start somewhere. There's items in my life where I think, well, okay, I want to do this. I want to start something. But I just never get started. And you know, a month goes by, and then a year goes by, and then 5 years goes by. And the key is we just got to start, you know, just start somewhere. And people come and ask me, "Well, how do I get started serving?" And my answer is simple: just start, right? There's lots of great opportunities here at church, for instance. I mentioned before that that what we're doing here is connecting people with God. That's our goal here. And so at the core of that is people's most fundamental need. And when we serve here at church, we're working towards that. And there's tons of great opportunities, whether it's in the kids ministry. We need lots of help with the kids ministry. There's opportunities to serve as greeters or as ushers. And just plugging in and serving here at church is a great way. In fact, I heard talk to somebody who had committed to, you know, I'm gonna pray for our church. Or maybe, you know, another opportunity or another item that might be a good item of service would be to just say, I'm going to show up and I'm going to talk to somebody new each week. You know, there's lots of ways that we can just plug in and we can serve. We can serve at our homes. You know, my wife, she serves me and my kids daily. I don't know how she does it. I would go insane, but she is such a servant. But we can serve at our homes. We can serve at our work doing the items that nobody wants to do. You know, I drink gallons of coffee a day, and in the past it used to just so annoy me. I'd walk by the coffee machine and, you know, there'd be just this little tiny bit. You know, the person took the last bit, but they left just enough that they don't have to make more coffee, and it used to just infuriate me. And I was like the coffee police going around trying to find out who did that. And there was a point where I just said, you know what, I'm done with that. I'm going to serve. So I come in and I just try to make more coffee. You know, if it's part, you know what, I'm going to make more coffee. And just took that as, instead of it being something that I'm annoyed with, I decided to make that as a point of service where I could just plug in and serve the people there. There's lots of ways that we can serve. And the key is just to start. Just start serving. Find a practical need and fill it. And the last item, and this is really where we're going to close. The last item is grow as a servant. You know, we'll close with this. Jennifer Fulweiler is a contemporary Christian author, and she grew up as an atheist, a devout atheist, and later in her life she had this spiritual awakening, and she became a Christian. And in one of her writings, she explores this idea of what service becomes to us as Christians. And I wanted to read a little excerpt from her on that, because I think it's really fantastic. She says, serving others is no longer one bullet point among many. It is the overarching aim of everything else on the list. One of the most worldview-shattering truths I discovered in Christianity was the notion that living for yourself is not a valid option and won't make you happy anyway. When I first read the Catechism, I was surprised to see that it actually had an answer to the age-old question of what is the meaning of life. And the answer is to know, love, and serve God. And how do we do that? The shorter answer is by loving and serving others. That's why we were created. That's what we're supposed to do. That's how we find lasting peace, the lasting peace that we all crave. I read that and I was just like, oh man, I love that. I love the way she starts that off. Serving others is no longer one bullet point among many. It's the overarching aim of everything we do in our life. It's the very disposition of our life. Our life is an expression of service to God and to the people around us. And that's what God wants for us. And in that we will find lasting peace. And that's what God wants for us. That's where I want to be. And as I was always praying, you know, and really, as we close here, I was thinking, what do I want for us? What do I want? And I was thinking, you know, number one, I want us to see the value that God puts on service. But more than that, I want us to dive in and serve, and I want that to become our lives. I want our lives, each of us, to be able to say, you know, my life is an expression of service to God. My life is an expression of service to the people around us. And that truly is what is great. It's not the power and authority and all the things that this world says is great. That's what Christ did. That is great, and that's what I want for us. So with that, let's close in prayer. God, thank you for who you are. Thank you that your value system is so antithetical to this world, Lord. Thank you that you came to serve us, God. Thank you that as we read the events surrounding who you are and what you've done for us, that we're just blown away by how good you are. God, I just pray that sinks in, that your value system becomes our value system, Lord. I pray that we would be able to be servants to the people around us and to find new ways to serve you and to serve the people in our lives, God. We just love you and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.